Beloved, let's now open our Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3. Our text this morning will be the first five verses. Galatians 3, 1 through 5. If you're visiting, I think you should know that our intention here is to enjoy all that the Bible says that the Christian faith is, and the church is gathered as the congregation of the Lord by covenant, as covenant people, and this is a house of prayer. We are here to commune with God, and God delights in his people. God delights in the praises of his assembly. And all things here are governed by his Spirit and his Word. We don't want to do anything here but that which is most pleasing to the Lord and delightful to the new man in Christ, that's the believer. So the elders will help the pastor select a book, and we go through the book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, clause by clause. We read it, we explain it, and hopefully we give you some ideas of what this means in your life, give some directives. And that is, my friend, our modus operandi. Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Thus far, reading in God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. All flesh is as grass, its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And this is the word that was just read. By God's help, it will be preached. Please be seated. These first two chapters that we concluded, Paul has writing to defend his own apostolic authority, because there were men that also claimed authority, claimed that they were very much Christians, claimed that the Jerusalem church was behind what they held to be true about the gospel, and yet it was at variance with Paul's gospel. In fact, it was at variance with every apostle's gospel and at variance with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first two chapters, Paul is heavily, heavily defending himself because he wants to defend his thesis. And his thesis is that the salvation that is offered to mankind, all of mankind, not just the Jew first, but all of mankind, is a free salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is given to the nations as the life of the world. That's what he was doing the first two chapters. And Paul tells of receiving the gospel that he first preached to the Galatian churches. He reminded them that that gospel came from his own mouth. He by the Lord's grace, the Lord used him. He was the Lord's instrument in bringing the gospel to that region of the world there in Asia Minor, those five or six churches in Galatia. He first preached these Galatian churches. They responded nicely. And he even in his defense mentioned in those first two chapters how he had to correct a fellow apostle. Not only does Paul have apostolic authority, but should another apostle not come to practice what he is really believing and teaching, he is able to rebuke Peter or Cephas for the sin of hypocrisy and practicing something that is not true at all, no longer true, cannot stand, in the gospel epoch, and that is Jews and Gentiles. The dividing wall has been broken down. There's one body. God has one people, and that one people is acceptable to God the Father through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's given as righteousness, sanctification, wisdom, redemption. Okay? That hypocrisy of Peter was based on the very fault that Paul is observing here. He's discerning that the Galatians have fallen into the very fault. They've stumbled at the very sin that Peter had in making a distinction and boasting in flesh, in man, rather than in Christ, who is given as a complete Savior to all who believe in Him. Now the gospel, the churches here have fallen. We are Calvinist here. We believe that we are secure in our faith in union with Christ. However, if we are in Christ, we will receive by the Spirit's very powerful working of grace in us increasing knowledge unto conviction and discernment of the truth and a growing love for God for saving us freely in Christ and magnifying the name of Christ. See, all of these things will be in us. And if we should decline from that, it may be a period of spiritual weakness, but it may be the start of an apostasy that needs to be checked. It's a sliding away from the grace of the one who's called us. That's what Paul's assessment is here of the churches, not just one or two individuals, not just one church, but a whole region of churches. He's saying that you have fallen away from the grace of the one who calls you Christ. And this is a severe error and a heresy. The Galatian churches are at least partially apostatized, that is, fallen from grace, at least. And yes, we're a Calvinist church. I say both, I'm not talking about both ends of my mouth. If you don't understand this, let's get together later. In chapter 3 here, we begin with seeing that Paul sternly charges these deceived believers as being foolish. He rebukes them. And then through a series of 4 questions, he reasons with them. He's not content to just condemn them, saying, oh, you guys are, what kind of a church are you? He doesn't want to shame them. He wants to improve them. He wants to recover. He wants to restore them. He wants Christ to be glorified in them. And this is the only way that can be done, by returning to that pure gospel, by recovering the gospel, the one and the only gospel given unto man whereby they may be saved from this wicked and sinful generation, their spiritual lapse and its consequences need to be checked or they will be condemned. The proposition here, the teaching, is that in this section, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, is that it is supreme foolishness to depart from the free and saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the utmost of foolishness to leave behind, to decline, to compromise on the free and saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to establish and to perfect one's own salvation by the works of the law. You are wise then to recover and persevere and knowing the difference and keeping the difference, because that's what must be done with the gospel that is preached in the churches, the true churches of Christ, the gospel of grace. We'll see this in 3 points. We'll see, first of all, that changing out Christ's free righteousness, his salvation, for works righteousness, that's foolish. That is the most unwise thing that can be done. Is Paul then sinning by calling these Gentiles fools? That's the first thing. Do we have an occasion here where the Bible is contradicting itself, or maybe Paul is not schooled enough sufficiently in Christ, because he said, "Don't call not call no one fool," in Matthew 5:22. If you call somebody foolish, you're in danger. You're in jeopardy of hellfire. So what does Paul mean by addressing churches, let alone Christians, as being foolish? Well, first of all, Christ himself condemns anyone that calls another person a fool, if it's done with contempt, if it's done in anger, if it's done by personal comparison. That is to say, I, of course, and look, I know I am holy, you are not. And so if we do so pridefully and selfishly, we have to discern the occasion, the circumstance, and our own heart's motive. We can correct someone very sternly, as Paul does here, and still not sin. Now, is Paul angry with the Galatians? Oh, come on, guys. Some of us are foolish enough to think that all anger is sin. And that's just not right. There is a righteous anger, and it depends on the atrocity, the murderous sin that has been committed. And this act of the Galatians and falling away from the grace is a soul-killing sin, not only to themselves, but to future generations, and a confounding of the Christian religion again with Judaism, as if Christ never was born in Bethlehem, as if he never ministered to his own fellow Jews, all right? Christ condemns calling anyone a fool if done with contempt or in sinful anger by way of comparison and foolishness, pride. But Paul here lovingly rebukes these Christians for their dangerous spiritual folly. And he does so in the hope, in a courageous hope, in a bold hope to save them, because they must be saved. They must repent. That's right. A Christian is still in need of repentance, daily repentance, admitting their fault, and not just in practical things, what they do, what they have lacked to do, but in what they believe. I don't know if many of you have ever confessed the sin of believing a wrong doctrine. You might take stock in that. Well, no, I used to believe, so have you confessed your sin? That was of the flesh, that you were deceived, that you were foolish. Especially if you've implicated other people, your family, your church, etc. The Galatian churches had indeed become fools. The Apostle Paul is rebuking these people in the Holy Spirit. He's speaking as a man of God. And not only are they foolish, this is an amazing, stupefying foolishness. It leaves a promise of God who is altogether faithful. In fact, God is the only one who is faithful. And you leave the solid word of God, a sure salvation, for an utterly hopeless endeavor, utterly ruinous attempt at a salvation by works of the law in the flesh. It leaves Christ, who is every Christian's first love, the love of his life. It leaves Christ behind and his grace in order to establish one's own standing before God. The Christian stands before God because the Christian is a member of Christ's body. And as a member of Christ's body, he has Christ as the head of that body. And Christ stands before God the Father. And because Christ is standing before God the Father as your head, and you a member in that body as Christ is your head, you are perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. But that's because you're under a covenant of grace and not of works law. That's because you have been transported from the dominion of law, of judgment, of sin, and you have been brought into a dominion of grace, the kingdom of God, the family of God, adopted. You are now familiar with God. Before you were strangers under the wrath of God. Now you are declared acceptable and righteous even received as a son in God's house. You see what the difference is between the gospel and its consequences and any other hope, any other boast but Christ. It is a cosmic chasm of difference. Exchanging Christ's free righteousness for works righteousness. Utter folly. Utter folly. Second point of the gospel, of this sermon is exchanging the spiritual power of the gospel for the weakness and the deadness, I should say, of the flesh is foolish. Is foolish. You can't, there's no comparing. The power of God that is available in bringing forth a new creature that was dead in Adam is nothing less than a recreated world, is nothing less than a brand new order. It's a new work. That's why when we have the call to worship, we're called to sing a new song unto the Lord, because Christ has made all things new by giving us of his Spirit so freely, exchanging spiritual power for a leprosy of the flesh. Foolish. Paul had previously preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to these people, and that word came to them not as the word of man, but with power. How so? Well, first of all, Paul mentions here that Christ had been publicly portrayed as crucified. Well, how does that prove any power? And the many witnesses, it was demonstrated by the gospel that Paul preached that Jesus Christ died. He experienced the power of our ultimate enemy, death. Death takes everyone. You've got to come to terms with that. You have to come to terms with that, and you have to understand that death comes by sin. And sin comes by the breaches of the law of God. And that's what Adam did. He broke the one commandment that God gave him in paradise. And under Adam, as the head of all mankind, all sinned in Adam and died with him in that first transgression. Jesus died because he was a man, but he didn't die for his sin. He died by the imputation of our sin by the Father. God the Father imputed, reckoned our sin to him on the cross. And when God saw our sin on the cross, God the Father was utterly wrathful against the Lord Jesus. And he died the death. So when Paul preaches the gospel, he preaches Christ crucified, dead. But the gospel doesn't leave Jesus dead. The gospel announces that he rose again on the third day, and that he proved victor over death. Well, how could that be? Because sin could not have dominion over the Holy Child of God. He was a divine person as well as a human person, and by the power, the unlimited, limitless power of God, he raised himself from the dead. That's power. He showed more power in bringing good out of that dark evil of death than God showed in bringing light out of darkness in the initial creation. It's a whole new order. That's what the gospel power is about. And that's the Christ that Paul preached. He had preached that, and it portrayed it. It was so vividly, his words were, as it were, a portrayal of Jesus Christ crucified. And you know that blood, that blood is what God is looking for as the payment, because the blood represents the life. When God receives blood, he has the payment. He has the receipt of the life, the soul. And that life, that blood was given as a substitute for sinners that really needed to pay the debt of their own blood. But they are relieved. You are relieved of that debt upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your substitute on the cross. That's the portrayal of Jesus Christ crucified. And you notice there's not a cross behind me, because churches that preach Christ in words portray him to the understanding, so that we don't need little pictures. Now, a lot of people rely on the pictures, and the pictures don't tell you anything about what's going on in the transaction of the gospel. Paul had publicly portrayed Jesus as crucified through lively, through vivid preaching. And it was in the attendant power and a full confidence and resting upon the Lord the Spirit as he spoke with his word. And that we are confident, my friends, as Christians, that we have all resources, having the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We need nothing else. By God's blessing in Christ, that is sufficient. And that is the gospel, that we are well received, and we've been brought into an enormous gifted estate and benefited with the promise of the inheritance of all things, all things. Christ is ours. Christ is God's. God is ours. We are God's. But what's happened? How could anybody be so foolish to change out that message for any other message? And yet that's what happened here, and it continues to happen everywhere. It's a bewitching, says Paul. Who has bewitched you? A bewitching power had seduced the Galatian churches to believe a false gospel. This is demonic. I know we don't live in a very supernatural age, or so we think not. But we need to be reminded, the gospel reminds us that the gospel is a supernatural power in the hands of the Holy Spirit. But if we depart from the gospel, there is another supernatural power that is ready to carry us away from grace, away from Christ, away from salvation, away from life, away into hell, into death, into fresh sin, into pride, into foolishness, into divisions in the church, into envy, into slander, and to make a wreck of the church. The false gospel affirmed Jesus Christ for salvation, but Christ alone was taught to be insufficient. Okay? Oh no, we're Christians. No, we've been baptized. But look then, the law, I mean, you know, you could just hear these Judaizers. Every one of the apostles in Jerusalem had been circumcised. So there's no, what's wrong? What's wrong with our message? We're right. Every heretic thinks he's right. And that's why there's going to be a final judgment. The Lord Jesus will sort this thing out. Christ alone was taught to be insufficient. Oh no, yeah. What about the law? What are you going to do? The false gospel demanded a return to the same corrupted Judaism. This is not the continuing faith of Abraham. This is a corrupted faith. This is not the faith of Moses. It's a corrupted Judaism, because they too had brought in elements of human tradition and not understood the law appropriately as directive of sin, and spoke of righteousness but gave no power thereto, and they thought that they were sanctified, and they were helped along, spiritually growing by obeying law. The false gospel demanded a return to a corrupted Judaism along with faith in Jesus Christ. And it's, of course, beginning with circumcision as a religious rite. Now, let me just stop right here. If you're visiting, you say, well, are we against law? No. We affirm law. And we just sang a psalm, didn't we? We're dealing with righteousness as a topic, and it's very well defined for us in the moral law. Make no mistake, law has a wonderful place in the Christian life, but we'll get to that. Especially Paul will get to that in the latter part of this Galatian epistle. Beginning with circumcision, though, these Judaizers said, well, "Let's get this right, you folks." It's wonderful that you have the scriptures. It's wonderful that you see Christ prophesied. It's wonderful that you've received Messiah. It's wonderful. This is wonderful. But look, you're overlooking one thing. You're not circumcised. Adding all other ceremonial commandments of the law also is in store. Because if you start with circumcision, you think these people are going to stop there? Do you think that these Judaizers are going to say, oh, now you're circumcised? You know, 1,000 years from now, people will be taking up commentaries and you'll see, oh yes, these people, now they recovered circumcision, so they're right. No, they're going to bring back everything. They're going to bring back the dietary prohibitions. They're going to come back with feast days. That is to say, non-Lord's Day feast days. Festivals, three-day festivals, all sorts of seasons. Pentecost. I'm going to bring back Pentecost. You know what I'm saying? Maybe you do. Adding all other ceremonial commandments of the law. But it's just the beginning. Circumcision is just the beginning. The truth is, it's Christ. That's the truth. Christ in you by his Spirit. That's what works righteousness. That's the supernatural power. That's the supernatural and spiritual power of the gospel. And that is not a feature of the law and never has been a feature of the law. No one in the Old Testament was saved by law keeping. Who's invented that crummy religion? It's all over Texas. The truth is that Christ in you by his Spirit works righteousness. And that Spirit will always work according to the law, but not circumcision, because that's ceremonial. Not the festivals, because that's ceremonial. Not blood atonement, not altars, not incense, not candles, not fragrant, no. Faith, the completed work, all those other things were but shadows of pointing to Christ. But now that you've been pointed to Christ, why not embrace him? Why not celebrate him? The truth is that Christ in you is, by his Spirit, is with work and righteousness. The Judaizers said God justifies no sinner. This doesn't make any sense. One of the Proverbs says that it's unjust for anyone to call a sinner righteous. It's a confounding of heaven and hell. It utterly smacks of injustice. How could God call a sinner righteous? He's not. He's not practicing righteousness. The Judaizers would claim that God justifies the righteous. But my friends, what kind of mystery is that? Is that the mystery that the nations have been waiting for all of these millennia? There's nothing mysterious about God justifying the righteous. That's not the gospel. Except that, of course, that we are regarded truly as righteous in Christ, but it's because Christ is regarded as righteous, our new head. And Adam, all die. There's no one righteous. But that's what the Judaizers claim. Only they just don't see that Christ is only righteous. This is a deceiving spirit. This is a blinding and devilish spirit that had overcome the church. Satan and his false prophets have bewitched. Look, I'm Cuban and I'm sensitive to these things. For the most part, our Protestant heritage here, which I feel myself an adopted son into the Reformed faith, has not seen so much of this, but in the Caribbean, it's full of witchcraft. But the other day, I was on Eldridge, and I saw a sign there. You know, you could visit a soothsayer, you could visit a fortune teller. And oh, by the way, the subscript is, you know, there's love spells. Have you seen that? Red letters, white, love spells. Wow. Satan and his false prophets bewitched. If you don't think this is real, let's have a talk. I'll take you to coffee. It's coming, and it's all over America now. It's mostly come in through foreign influences, witchcraft, sorcery. It's all over. And they are. Just as we sing psalms for the extermination of the wicked, we just sang one. They sing and they preach and they whatever they do to get rid of the Christian. They hate God, and they know they do. And they are against us. So just be aware. The law has no power to make holy. The law defines holiness and goodness. It requires holiness, but it doesn't grant it. And it surely doesn't grant it freely. Even though it's from God, came from the mouth of God, that was not his purpose in giving law. Paul later explains in Romans, the purpose of the law is to aggravate sin, to first of all define it and then show its nastiness, its deadliness. Only Christ, only the Spirit gives holiness, and that freely, in both the New Testament and in the Old Testament. And he does so under the new covenant, the covenant of grace, not the covenant of works. So you can see the trouble here, the trauma that's come to Galatia. They have a choice whether they will ultimately boast in themselves or they will boast in Christ as sufficient. If we boast in our own merit, then we already are misunderstanding and are liable, are suspect. Perhaps there's a bit of this leaven of Phariseeism, a leaven of Judaism in us yet. Exchanging the spiritual power of the gospel, resting it, rather than resting in the gospel, you affirm and activate the leg of a man, the flesh, and its weakness, its deadness, foolishness. The last point is that the recovering of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is most necessary. And not only is it necessary, it's the only wisdom for us. And it is very reasonable. And this is why Paul, his approach here is not merely declaratory. He doesn't just say, look, you're foolish. Bye. No, he begins to engage them as a minister and asking questions. He's not quite to the point of visiting them again, but he's going to visit them in the spirit by this epistle, you might say. Paul exposes the Galatians' theological inconsistency. He brings it to light. And this is heresy. And this is what ministers must do. This is what Christians do. It's shameful to speak of these things in the dark, says the Paul. You bring all things to the light. All things are made curative by bringing them to the light. That's what I love about Presbyterianism. You got a problem in the church? Bring it to the light of session. You got a problem in the presbytery? Bring it to the light of its various committees and commissions. You got a problem in the denomination? Let's talk about it in Richmond in June. Let's just open the windows and get some fresh air. And let's just talk. Let's debate. Let's be men. Men talk. Snakes coil up in their little dens and they bite. Ministers must expose public sins, especially when these are spiritually dangerous. Ministers and elders have these tools. We don't use the tools of the world. Gospel ministers don't have swords and armies. They don't befriend kings to execute people. Gospel ministers and elders use entreaty. That is to say, their main tool is persuasion and conversation and questioning, which I'll use the word inquisition. Why not? That's a good word. I know I'm Spanish. I might be able to get away with that sometimes, but you have to inquire. And if you're wrong, it's only right that your minister should make you feel a little uneasy. I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm here to help your progress in the Lord. This is the property of the Word of God. Why is it given us? In Houston, the Word of God is given us so that we might become wealthy or healthy or well-liked, influence people, make friends. No, the property of the Word of God is that it brings with it correction. It brings reproof. There's a training in righteousness. We're not made righteous yet. And those who know that they're not made righteous yet are going to subscribe to the methods, the apostolic methods of curing the church of its illnesses. And this is a property of the Word of God: correction, reproof, training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul uses questions then. He uses reasons. He addresses the conscience. He addresses the conscience of the believers. And he does so in a series of five questions, four of them which are pertinent to us today. I'll go with them very quickly. And one, the last one, has to be explained a bit. The first question, he says, who has bewitched you? It's good to know the source of your problems and know where your enemies are so you can avoid that, right? Has it been a person? Or has that person been an instrument of some principality and power? No, you don't see demons, guys. You see their instruments. Humans. You have to recover from this spell, and you have to watch these individuals. As later in the New Testament, where they say, you know, watch out for the dogs. Or Jesus told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Who has bewitched you? Second question, how do you receive the Holy Spirit? Do you remember how you received the Holy Spirit? Well, you know, this is quite an event. It was clear, the line of demarcation here, among a Gentile church, they were not covenant children. No, they had no experience, not knowing a day where they were, had not been under the Word in the family. But no, they were of darkness, and the Word came to them, and so there was a stark line of demarcation. Now they have the light. So it was apparent to them when the Spirit came, and it came with power. Power to see vividly Christ crucified, Christ dead, buried, and ascended. People's lives being changed. Adulterers cease. Liars being restored to truth-telling, etc. Was this done by moral incremental improvement, which is law, or was it by faith, receiving the message of the Lord Jesus? And so you were to remember your first love, and that's the second question. Do you recall the first time you had the experience of joy in the Holy Spirit? That's a valid question for each of you. Maybe some of you have had that in the past and no longer experienced that, but it's time for you to renew your first love, return to your first love. That's what Jesus preaches in those churches in Asia Minor. The third question is, are you this foolish? I mean, are you the fools of fools? Are you the capstone fool in the corner with a fool's hat? A painted clown fool hat? That's where you belong. A stool in the corner. To be saying that the life of Christ might be always exhibiting. And he's not talking about moral excellence. He's talking about, he's in the mountain. He's in the lion's mouth again. But then again, God, he's out of the lion's mouth. What if he died? No, he's alive again. He's up there preaching. That guy, we stoned him last night. I know he's alive. He's downtown. He's downtown preaching again. Well, what's wrong with that guy? I don't know. It seems like he's immortal. He is. Until the Lord takes him home, he's immortal. And so are you, if you're in Christ. Miracle power. Everywhere attested. Acts 14, you can read about the attendant signs of the apostles. They were distinguished as apostles because of these miraculous deeds of God. These Judaizers received no such attestation from God. Well, God attested his law at Sinai with huge signs. The Red Crossing, obviously he's Jehovah God. Pharaoh was nothing. God attests all that under that dispensation, sure. But God is not attesting that dispensation because it's gotten an upgrade now in the gospel. In fact, it's the whole realization, the whole fulfillment of all of that. And surely God is attesting it with greater signs and wonders than the parting of the Red Sea. The completed scriptures now are sufficient to attest. The Holy Spirit accompanying the Word is sufficient for us today, and it should have been sufficient even for the Galatians to attest to the verity, the truthfulness of the gospel. Now be careful, my friends, today with so-called miracles. The Lord, of course, can do whatever he wants, and he heals magnificently when we ask him. But the nature of the miracle today is not the same. It does have an attesting power to it, but the final arbiter of the truth of God's word is the Holy Spirit. You have to be careful. Don't fall into that, because Paul himself says in Galatians 1, if any other person preached to you another gospel, even an angel from heaven, even if an angel from heaven should appear and give you some other hope besides Jesus Christ, let that thing or that angel be anathema. Let him be accursed. Be careful with signs and wonders, apparitions. Paul's questions then are still useful. You should go through them maybe this afternoon if you have this outline. And it's good to check to see for partial apostasy. What is my boast? What is my hope? How is my Christian life going forward? Am I subject to ceremonialism? Have I made too much of externals? Do I know the power of God in my heart? Preaching then begins the conflict, my friends, as the Sermon on the Mount indicates, is internal. The conflict is not about governments or even external forms of worship, as important as those are. The conflict begins in conscience. The light is brought through the preaching of the word or the reading of the word. And that's the point. Believe and obey or not. Or just obey and believe no promise. But preaching demands not only a reading of the word and an explanation of the word, but questioning. How are you receiving this? By faith? Are you calling on Christ and his resources and his powerful spirit to work out your salvation? Banking on something else. Is the gospel ordinance sufficient, or do you want to add certain aesthetics, certain niceties of an older age? You must bring every thought captive to Christ. It's an exercise. If you're not doing it, you're already compromised. Everything that goes through your heart, everything that goes through your head, lay it before the Lord. You are to be walking coram Deo before the Lord all the days, every moment of your life. It is your discipline because you are a disciple. Measure all things by his word. So you have to study the word. You have to know the word. And you have to keep a good conscience. And some, by departing from having a good conscience, have ruined themselves. They have made shipwreck of the faith. The conclusion, it is supreme foolishness to depart from the free saving, powerful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to perfect one's own salvation by the works of the law. And so you are most wise to heed, to examine yourself, to recover, and to persevere, and keep persevering in this gospel of grace. My friends, do you submit to the Word of God as plainly read? That's the first departure. Peter knew better, but he departed from the vision of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Do you enjoy these benefits of the Spirit? Is yours an experiential Christianity, or even better, an experiential Calvinism? Do you find comfort in God's presence and peace and hope? Is there joy in the singing? Do you see the wisdom of exalting God and of putting man really in his proper place, of growing in knowledge? Is your knowledge of Christ better this year than last year? How about your love and the strength of your service? Are you waxing? Did you start out with lots of pep and enthusiasm and serving the Lord, and now you just kind of tailed out, fanned out? What about, how do you take correction in the church? Reproof. Are you submitting to the governor of the church? Listen, those guys, they won't listen to me, you know? There's no getting anything past that. So, well, my friends, you don't belong in this church unless you can rightly submit to the authority that God has vested here. We're all doing it what we can. We're all human. We're subject to errors, but there's no dismissing a whole ordinance of ecclesiology just because you disagree. Under a covenant of works, perfect obedience is required of you. If you really want to go that way, just let you know, you started life on the wrong footing, because you started out with one foot in hell already. You're dead in sins and trespasses. There's no going forward from your deadness. But the flesh will try to perfect itself that way. That's the deception of sin. That's blindness. And that's why there are so many religions in the world, and many of them have very vigorous moral teaching, but they were born with one foot in Sheol. How do you recover from sin? Day by day. And this isn't a good week. Next week, I'm going to try harder. I'll try. Is that it? Or do you go to God in prayer? Do you say, Lord, I've done it again. You know your servant. You called me and I was dead in sins and trespasses. And I know you can raise the dead, so please raise me. If I'm not converted, just convert me now. And oh, Lord, I'll remind you on the last day that I asked you. And if you don't do this, I'm going to remind you. I talk to God that way, guys. Do you talk to God that way? Is He familiar to you this way? I tell my friends, it doesn't appear that God is, well, then, do you know the promises of God? Yes, yes, I claim the promises of God, but I don't see Him working. Well, then, have you sued God? What? He's laid His name on this document of covenant. That's a legal binding. You remind Him of His promise and you take Him to court, His court. And that's not arrogance, that's bold. Look at Moses, what he does in the wilderness. On the one hand, he wants to get rid of these guys, you know, stiff neck. The other hand, he says, Lord, what, if you exterminate these people, what are the pagans going to think? You promised to deliver them. Now look at this, what a mess. Talk to the Lord. I hope nobody is so religious and pious that you don't wrestle with God like Jacob. That's why he got his name changed to Israel. He wrestled with God and prevailed. Be a man. Even if you're a woman, you need to be a man in this case. Do you have the Holy Spirit? There's no signs and wonders to like this, affirming and attesting, attestation signs. But how do you know? Go through, for instance, the Epistle of 1 John and check to see if the evidence of being a Christian is there. It should be done periodically. You should go through the law, see if you love God's ways, confess sin, claim the promise. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. But if we walk in the light as He's in the light, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. But walking in the light means returning to God. So yours is a continual repentance unto life. How do you know that you'll persevere in the faith? Right now, you're doing okay, you think? Okay, I'm doing okay. All right. What if persecution? Last night I cleaned a skillet. You know how I clean my skillet? When I fry hamburgers, I'm too tired, so I don't wash it the same night. The next morning, there's a congealed coating of fat on the skillet. You know how I clean that? I heat it up, and then I drain it over the drain, the kitchen drain, and I take a towel very carefully, and it shines. It's brilliant and clean by the heat and the oil. It's all antiseptic. I was pouring that hot oil. I thought, you know, what if things get so difficult that I am brought to the point of persecution that they did, like as they did in the Roman Catholic Inquisition, where they burn Christians in hot oil. The law is not going to save you. It's going to take a supernatural power for you to persevere through that. I was reminded of that. And the only thing I thought of, you know, because I was hungry, I said, Lord, should it come that day, I'm just going to depend on you for the same power that you showed when I was brought to faith. You're going to have to bring me through the oil. That's hot. Are you ready for persecution? If you're not ready for persecution, you're not ready for the last judgment. And the only thing that's going to spare you both is the gospel, the pure gospel. I should stop here. I could preach on. Believe in what gift the Lord has given you in Christ. It's that easy. It gets complicated because we're prideful, because we're boastful, because we become subject to all manner of seduction, which is always flattery, in making distinctions between men. Cephas, Apollos, Jesus. And so believe and rest and thank God. I think the best prescription, it's so easy. Rejoice always and give thanks in all things. This is the will of God in Christ concerning you. A proud Pharisee can't always give thanks. He's not going to rejoice. He's going to come into church with a long face. Even though the ordinances are all intact and the gospel is still shining in more than just a glitter. And so receive this gospel, and you are the blessed of the Lord, and you are most wise, because Christ is your wisdom. Christ is your sanctification, power, and redemption. Let's pray. Lord, we've made this word as plain as we could. We pray that you would stir us to love your gospel and not be seduced, bewitched, but hold firm to the end. We do this prayer, Lord, in the name of Jesus, trusting in your strength. And for your glorious name, we ask it. Amen. Let's have an offering, please.